see that they are totally blank. Don't let it deceive you. I've got a lot of information to give you, so pretend that I just did a fantastic and really funny and witty introduction, and we'll get straight to the facts. So we're in the last talk of the series, Why Not Give Up on God? I just want to be clear, because I think there are a couple of ways you can interpret that, but the question that I'm answering is, why not give up on the idea of God? So why would a thinking person, why would an intelligent person believe that God exists? And when I first started writing this talk a few days ago, when I first started writing the talk, I just wanted to think about every objection to the existence of God that I'd ever heard or that I'd ever made and just go through them one at a time. So, you know, I don't believe in God because I'm a person of science. I believe in science. Or I don't believe in God because there's so much evil and suffering in the world. How could a God exist in such a world that we're in? Or I can't believe in God because of all the hypocrisy that I see in people who claim that they do believe in God. How could these people represent the true God? And there are many questions, good questions. They're legitimate questions and they deserve legitimate answers. But I'm not going to answer them. I didn't want to structure my talk that way because I realised as I started writing my answers for these questions that for everyone, I would go back to the Bible at some point in the argument and I'd say, well, the Bible says this about God. The Bible says that. And that's your answer to the question. So it seemed to me that that's the question that I really need to answer. Why the Bible? Why should we believe what the Bible says about God? Because the answer that you give to any other question, if you're a Christian, will come from that authority. So we need to establish why the Bible, why believe the Bible. See, the Bible tells us on every page, not just that God exists, it doesn't spend heaps of time trying to prove that. Most of the time it just assumes it. The Bible tells us that God exists, but it also tells us who God is, what he's done in history, and what he's doing today. Gives us way more information about God than just that he's there. It tells us that God is a God of love, that he loves you, he loves us, and he's actually acted in history to reveal himself to us so that we can know him. That's what the Bible claims about God. So let's answer the question, why should we believe what the Bible says about God? There's two reasons, just a bit of background information. There's two reasons I think that it's really important to answer that question and why it's important to me that we answer this question. The first is because of the circumstances around which I became a Christian. I didn't grow up in the church. These questions were important to me. And the second reason is because most people I know, whether they're religious or not, atheists, agnostics, Christians, Muslims, a lot of people believe what they believe about God, not because they've actually thought through why they believe what they believe, but just some combination of how they were raised or the experiences that they've had in life. They haven't actually sat down and thought through why. And I think it's important that all of us do that, no matter where we're coming from. So firstly, my story. I didn't grow up in a Christian household, like I said. I didn't grow up around church. I grew up mainly with my single dad, who's a militant atheist. He despises religions and Christianity most of all, and I was the same. I was not a pleasant person. Almost none of you know me from before I was a Christian, but I was not a pleasant person. I was arrogant and brutal. I thought that I had the answers to every question. I thought that anyone who had a faith-based worldview was foolish and ignorant. I had one Christian friend in particular who's very dear to me, but I made him cry on at least two occasions. Because I would just attack him relentlessly for his beliefs, and I would attack why he based so much on the Bible. So that was me. but my dad, he didn't really raise me to be an atheist. I used to say that, but I've thought about it. And he didn't raise me to be an atheist. We didn't actually talk about God all that much in particular. Dad's aim wasn't to tell me what to think. His aim was to teach me how to think. That was his great goal in my childhood. He was trying to teach me how to think rationally, how to ask the right questions about worldviews and only believe things when I had good reason to believe them. Now, I'm not saying he turned me into like this machine of logical thinking or anything. Most of you here know me and you know that's not the case. I get stuff wrong all the time. I'm just saying, my dad, I love this about how he raised me. He took every opportunity he could from a young age to get me in the habit of asking why. Why do I believe what I believe? Or why do I not believe what they're saying I should believe? And understanding what constitutes real evidence for something, not just persuasive language. What really proves what something is true, what makes something true. And he wanted to guard me against faith or religious-based thinking, because in his mind that was poisonous to rational and logical thinking. If you're just accepting what other people tell you to believe about God or about life, then you're not thinking yourself anymore. So that's what he was trying to guard me against. One example of this, and I've told this to some of you before, so one Christmas time when I was younger, I was an early teen, I think, I noticed, it'd been this way for the whole time, but I noticed that my dad, with all my presents, some of them would be labelled from Santa and some of them would be labelled from Dad. And one day it just struck me, I'd never seen it before, but I came up to Dad and I asked him, Dad, why do you label some of the presents from Santa and some from you? Why don't you just say that they're all from Santa if you want to play that game? Or say that they're all from you? And he was dead serious. He said to me, I don't want Santa to get the credit for my presents. Some of them are from me and some of them are from him. And I want you to know which are from me. And I said, come on, Dad. I don't believe in Santa anymore. I don't think that Santa's real. I know that Santa's not real. And he looked me dead in my eyes and he said, prove it. Christmas at the Arnold household. It's a beautiful, cheery place to be. But Dad was trying to teach me an important lesson, a very important lesson. I didn't get it at the time, so I kind of laughed it off and I said, come on, Dad, everyone knows that Santa's not real. And he said to me, are you really going to go through life believing what you believe about Santa because that's what everyone else says? Everyone else is wrong all the time. I didn't ask you to blindly accept whatever everyone else thinks. I asked you to prove it. Show me why he's not real. Show me how it's me giving you these presents. Which I appreciate, although it was probably scarred me for life. That's a good lesson. Know what you believe. Don't just listen to what everyone else says. Know what you believe. So the game was on. And every year, for like 5 years afterwards, at Christmas time, Dad would give me some presents from Santa and some presents from me. And I had to demonstrate that it wasn't really Santa, that it was in fact him. It got pretty intense. We got competitive about it. It was kind of fun. It's like one year, I stayed up super late so I could catch him in the act. Writing the letters, and I did. I caught him, and I confronted him about it the next morning. I saw you. I saw you write those notes. Not from Santa. And he said, "Oh, Santa was busy this year. he had lots of places to be, so he asked me to write them for you." And I said, "Come on, I got you." But he said, "No, you got to prove it. You don't just say that you got me. I have a reason to explain my actions. Why is it not legitimate?" I knew that it was bogus, and he knew that I knew it was bogus. He knew it was bogus, but he wouldn't let up. He wouldn't concede the point until I was able to demonstrate how and why it was bogus. Because he was trying to teach me how to think and be able to articulate why things are right and wrong. Just as an aside, my girlfriend is, I'm hoping that she'll come to Christmas at the Arnold household this year. So can you pray for us? I'm not sure how it's going to go, and especially if Dad gives her a present from Santa. She might be able to hit it. So as you can imagine, when I came home from school one day at the end of high school, it was the end of year 12, I came home from school one day and I said, Dad, I got something to tell you. You might want to take a seat. And he said, are you drinking milk from the carton again? I told you not to do that. He said, no, it's harder than that. It's harder than that. Dad, I've become a Christian. I've been a Christian for a couple of weeks. I believe that everything the Bible says about Jesus is true. And everything Jesus says about God is true. I believe the whole thing. He was thrilled, as you can imagine. No, he was heartbroken. He was heartbroken because he thought that he'd failed me. He spent my whole childhood trying to teach me how to think, how to know why I believe what I believe. And in his mind, I'd thrown it all away. Some charlatan religious teacher had come along and brainwashed me, and I just let him. I've thrown out how to think clearly about why I believe what I believe. I hope that I haven't done that. I've left atheism behind, but hopefully not those lessons that Dad taught me. So that's the first reason. I hope you can see why it's very important to me that at least I can answer this question. Why do I believe what the Bible says about God? It's not enough to just believe it. And just in case I'm making it sound like, you know, I never believe anything or I never think about anything unless I've totally thought it through and answered every relevant question and don't have any doubts, that's not the case. I've got just as many doubts and unanswered questions about Christianity, about God, as any other person. I'm just trying to have as much certainty as I can. That's all anyone can do. That's all any of us can do, is to pursue truth, to pursue certainty as far as we can, so at least we can have satisfying reasons for why we believe what we believe. My second point, why this topic is so important to me, is because some people don't even pursue certainty at all. They're satisfied with far less than some unanswered questions. I know a lot of people, not just religious people, atheists, agnostics as well, who believe what they believe about God either because of their upbringing or because of their experiences, rather than because they have convincing reasons for believing what they believe. So it's for upbringing for the Christian. You probably heard this. The Christian says, I believe what the Bible says about God because it's what I was raised to believe. I've grown up in a Christian family. I grew up in the church. I've always been a Christian. I've always believed in God. That's why I believe in the Bible. Now, I don't want to rag on that. That's a beautiful thing. I wish that had been my upbringing in many ways. It's a beautiful thing for people to be raised in the knowledge of God. The problem is, if you use that as your reason for believing what you believe about the Bible, what about the Muslim who grew up in the Middle East believing and being raised to believe that the Quran tells the truth about God? What about them? Because according to your logic, the logic you're using to prove the Bible, their Quran has just as much authority as your Bible does, because that's the way you were raised. So if you're raised that way, that's fine, but you need better reasons to believe what you believe. But, you know, for the atheist or the agnostic, this thing applies to us as well. Sometimes we forget that we've been raised in a culture that preaches to us relentlessly from our youngest age all the way through adulthood, that believing in God is infantile and ridiculous, that participating in religious institutions is suspect and misguided at best, and in many cases just outright evil. This is the atmosphere that we've been raised in. This is the culture that we've been raised in. And many of us have never really thought through why we're opposed to God or why we're opposed to the Bible. I didn't. I barely put any thought into it. But I knew for a fact they were wrong. I just needed to show how. I didn't know how, but I just knew that God didn't exist. I just knew that the Bible was wrong. Why? It's just because of how we're raised, the culture in which we've been raised, and the messages that we receive day after day after day. So whether you're religious or not here, don't believe what you believe about God just because of the circumstances in which you were raised, your family, your cultural upbringing. Decide for yourself to believe about this. And the other big reason people often believe what they believe, and this is king in our culture at the moment, is experience. It's the trump card, because you can't argue with my experience. We've got a whole generation of people who believe basically anything that they're told, as long as it's said with enough feeling. As long as you can be passionate enough about it, then it's convincing. So, for example, it's the Christian who says, I used to be an alcoholic. I used to be a drug dealer. You know, I used to be in a gang. Or I had a foul mouth. I had an angry temper. But then I read the Bible. And it changed my whole life. It turned my whole life around. And now, you know, I'm all cleaned up and, you know, it's transformed me. That's good for you. That's good. That's fantastic. But the problem is that alone isn't enough to believe in the Bible. Because what about the guy who goes to a bookstore and gets a self-help book? It, you know, teaches him not to be an alcoholic anymore, not to use foul language, you know, all this stuff. He tried the self-help book. It worked for him. It changed his life. So according to your logic, his self-help book has enough authority as your Bible. So that's not good enough. We need to have more than just our own personal experience. But again, this isn't just a problem for religious people. Think of the atheist or the agnostic who says, I don't believe in God. I haven't believed in God my whole life. And my life's going just fine. Things are going well for me. I don't need God to be happy. I have everything that I want. Clearly, you don't need God to have a happy and a successful life because I'm doing it. I tried atheism. I tried agnosticism. And it's worked for me. Now, I'm glad that your life is going well. That's good. That's a good thing. But inevitably, it is going to go sideways. That's just life. Something will go wrong, and throughout life, big things go wrong for most people. And if you're relying on your experience to determine what you believe about God, then it's going to be in the middle of your crisis, when your wife has left you, or your husband's left you, or when you've been kicked out of your house, or, you know, it's when you're in the middle of the crisis that you'll have to answer the big questions. The big questions about life, the big questions about God, the big questions about suffering. And by then it's too late. So whether you're religious, agnostic, atheist, no matter where you're coming from, don't let your beliefs about God be determined by fleeting life experiences. Think it through for yourself. Make sure you can answer the question, why do I believe what I believe about God? So what about me? How did I go from being, you know, the super skeptical atheist who makes Christians cry to being the guy who's up here, you know, day after day, week after week, I'm pleading with people to believe what the Bible says about God? That's my whole life now. What happened? How do I answer the question, why do I believe what the Bible says about God? Well, I don't believe because of how I was raised. I believe in spite of how I was raised. Both my family and my culture are telling me that it's ridiculous to believe what I believe. I don't believe what the Bible says about God because I tried it and it changed my life. It turned my life around. The reason I believe, I've got a slide that can write it down for you because it's a big phrase. I believe what the Bible says about God because the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that take place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. That's a good reason to believe what the Bible says about God, if it's true. If that's just a bunch of fancy-sounding academic words, then it's empty, it's whiteness. But if that's true, that's a good reason. It's not based on upbringing, it's not based on personal experience. Fact, reason. That's a good reason. And just in case you thought that I memorized a bunch of big words just to sound persuasive, the rest of this talk, we're just going to be going through that line by line, almost word by word, and I want to show you as best as I can in the time that I got left why these statements are true. And at the end of the talk, we'll just go back to it again and say, okay, is this statement true about the Bible? Is that cool? I'm going to go through it statement by statement. So first, we start off easy. Some of this is easier to think. So first off, the Bible's a collection. This is just basic background info about the Bible, but it was worth addressing because there are some people that still think that the Bible is, you know, a book that the church put together, or that one guy wrote his own reflections on God, and that's not the case. The Bible's a collection. It's made up of 66 different volumes. It was written in three different languages. It was written across three different continents. It has over 40 authors, most of whom never spoke to one another or cross-referenced each other's stories because they weren't alive at the same time as each other. The book, the 66 volumes were written over a period of about 1,500 years. The Bible's a collection. And by the way, I'm not going to try and prove this one, but this is just food for thought for you. Despite all those differences, you know, 40 authors, 66 different volumes written over a huge amount of time, it tells one story woven together. It's internally consistent. So if it's a conspiracy, that's one hell of a conspiracy, just right off the bat. But that's food for thought. I want you to go and think about that, how that could be so. My point is just to say that it's a collection. Next, it's a collection of historical documents. So the Bible is not just a collection of wise sayings and religious rules, or rules about God. It's not a collection of inspiring myths and fairy tales. On almost every page of the Bible, it's dealing with names, it's dealing with dates. It talks about real people who are involved in real events that happened in real world places in history. So if the Bible, I forgot again to bring a Bible. If the Bible, I did this yesterday, if this book is just made up, if it's just a bunch of inspiring stories about God, I don't think it's, I'm not going to believe what it says about God. That's not a good source for knowing things about God, if it's just a bunch of inspiring stories that people made up. It's a collection of historical documents. But I told you it was a reliable collection of historical documents, because there are many documents that are that claim to be historical, but they're not reliable. For example, the Book of Mormon claims to be a historical document. It's not just dealing with religious rules and stories and fairy tales. Its claim is that the Native American the Native Americans of North America are actually Jews that migrated from the Middle East thousands of years ago, and most of the Book of Mormon chronicles what they were doing, who they were doing it with, and where they were doing it. It's claiming to be a historical document. Unfortunately, archaeological evidence disproves that. It's not reliable history. Just as an example, and there are a lot, but just as one example, the Book of Mormon talks about plants and animals in its story about North America at a time when we knew those plants and animals weren't there, just because of archaeology. We know that their claims are not true. Although, funnily enough, when the Book of Mormon was written, the plants and animals were in North America, which is interesting. Almost like they didn't think to fact check. But the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents. There have been thousands and thousands of archaeological that have taken place in the Middle East that were done specifically to prove or disprove the Bible's claims about history. And as far as I'm aware, nothing that we've found has ever contradicted anything that the Bible claims about history. It's only confirmed it. There have been things that, you know, have claimed to disprove what the Bible says about history. So, for example, there was a theory going around for a while that Pontius Pilate, who was a Roman official who presided when Jesus was executed. There's a theory going around that guy never even existed, and the skeptics were claiming, you know, this guy is entirely fabricated. He was just made up by the Bible to make it look more legitimate. A Roman official's in this story. It must be true, but it was just made up. And, you know, people were convinced by that for a while until we dig up some statue that's got his name on it and we date it to the exact time that the Bible says he was around. And, you know, the exact place that he was ruling in. This happens time and time again. People have these claims that, you know, archaeology disproves the Bible until it doesn't. And I notice that when, you know, when I point this out to the skeptics who bring me this argument, you know, they don't say, oh, well, I guess I was wrong. Yeah, I guess the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents. You've shown me evidence that I can grapple with. No, they just say, whatever, we'll find something else. They get their Bible out and they start looking for another contradiction, another thing that's wrong. Again, I want to make the point that we've got to be aware of our presuppositions as we approach the Bible. We're raised in a culture that relentlessly tells us that this is wrong. You just need to find how. You don't need to know how. You don't need to know why. It just is. This is all wrong and you just got to find it. Be aware of that. This is the water that we're all swimming in. But follow the evidence. Follow the evidence wherever it leads. So, the Bible's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses. This is important. This is one of the most important ones. See, if you want to know whether something happened in the past, like, for example, has God acted in history? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Did he heal a guy with leprosy? Events in the past, the best evidence you can get is reliable, internally consistent, corroborated eyewitness testimony. It's the best thing you can get. It's better than archaeology. It's what you want, eyewitness testimony. And this is what the Bible is. I've got a couple of examples for you. So the first one, it's on our little slide here. This is Luke 1:1-4. So this is the beginning of one of the biographies of Jesus' life. This guy, Luke, has put it together. And this is what he says about his writings. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, the things that have happened among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So Luke has carefully investigated from the beginning everything that had happened in Jesus' life. He collected eyewitness testimony and he put it in the order that it happened. So Luke is not interested in putting together inspiring stories, myths and legends about God. He's interested in historical accuracy and chronology. And why? Why does he do that? At the end, so that you may have certainty about the things you've been taught. He doesn't expect us to believe what he says because it's inspiring. He expects us to believe it because it's reliable eyewitness testimony that's been put in the order of events. How about this next one? Go again. 2 Peter, he's talking to people that he's told about Jesus. He's told these people Jesus is God, he's the divine Son of God, the Messiah. And he says, we didn't follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. His claim is he's an eyewitness. Go back. The last one is the reading that we read. So if you've got a Bible, pull it back out to John 20. I'm not going to read it. We don't quite have time. But you remember the story. Jesus has been publicly executed 3 days before. The disciples are claiming, we've seen him. And Thomas says, I won't believe unless I see it myself, unless I can put my finger in the hole in his hands, unless I can touch him and see him. I need to be an eyewitness. And a week later, Jesus turns up for dinner. And he tells us why, in verse 30, why this account is written, why we're told stories like Thomas seeing, the disciples seeing Jesus after his resurrection. It says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that aren't written in this book. But these are written, why? So that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. So again and again and again, the Bible makes the same point. The disciples don't expect anyone to believe Jesus is the Son of God because they're inspiring tales. They don't expect anyone to believe it out of blind faith. And I don't expect you to believe it out of blind faith. The reason we should believe, the argument that they make again and again, is we were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life. We saw his life. We saw his miracles. We saw him die. And 3 days later we had dinner with him. We're their eyewitnesses. That's why we should believe what the Bible says. But it gets better, because the Bible's a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. So, for example, now we're going to look at this one. Check out this writing. He says, this is another eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have died, fallen asleep. That means that when 1 Corinthians was written, there were at least 270 people who were still alive and had seen the resurrection when those people received that letter. At least. And that's the most skeptical interpretation of this text that I could make. That's if, when he says that most of them are alive, he means exactly 51%. Like the absolute bare minimum of what this text could mean. Minimum 270 people. The reason this is important is it means the people who received this letter, who received this message about Jesus, they didn't have to take it on blind faith. They didn't have to just take Paul at his word. They could go to Jerusalem, the place where Jesus had been raised, and they could ask people who were there and were still alive. Hundreds of people who were there who saw it. That's significant because it means the story can be corroborated. It can be verified. It's falsifiable. It can be tested and proved or disproved. There are many religious claims that aren't like that. They can't be proved or disproved. For example, I could tell you that one day I went into a cave and I saw a vision of angels. And the angels told me the real truth about God. And then I go down to my shepherd friends, or I go down to my classmates, whatever, and I tell them, this is what God told me, and I could start a whole religion about it. The problem is, nobody can actually know if what I've said is true, because it can't be tested. It can't be tested. You've either got to accept it or not. The claims of the disciples of Jesus are different. They're different, because they're not just saying, you've got to just believe us or not. They're saying there are people who are alive, hundreds and hundreds of people who saw this. Just go and ask them. It's testable. Now, in my humble opinion, that's not easy to explain away. You can't be trite as you just dismiss that. But this is where a lot of the attacks against the Bible come from. Because people recognize if you want to disprove the Bible, this is one of the big things that you need to explain away. 500 eyewitnesses. Corroborated, reliable, internally consistent eyewitness testimony. We've got to do something with that if we want to say that this thing is fake. But people do try and undermine the reliability of these eyewitness accounts in very significant and academic ways. So, for example, this piece of historical... have any of you seen the Da Vinci Code?
Yeah.
It's kind of old. I expected most people had seen it. Maybe it's... Yeah, the Da Vinci Code is a big story about this guy who puts all the clues together and finds out that it's there. You know, the greatest conspiracy of the past 2,000 years is about to unravel. This dude puts all the pieces together and he finds out that the Bible that we have, the Bible that the church bases all its teachings on, is not reliable. That what we have here is nothing like what was originally written. It's nothing like the eyewitness testimony. There are many arguments people make to suggest this. I'm just going to deal with two because of the time. The first one is a translation argument. The argument is that the Bible has been translated so many times that what we have now is nothing like, it doesn't even resemble what we had in the beginning. It's like Chinese whispers. If I have a story and I tell you, and then you tell her the story, and then she tells her the story, and you know, say all of us are telling the story to each other. By the time it gets to Phoebe at the end, it's nothing like what I said. And people are saying it's the same with the Bible. It's been translated so many times, you know, it's nothing like it. My problem with this argument is, this is a bold claim, but I mean it. The only way you can make this argument is if you have no idea how Bible translations are made, but you pretend to discredit the Bible. I think that's the only reason you can make this argument. See, the only reason that the number of translations of the Bible would matter, would affect its accuracy, is if Bible translations were made from other translations. So if I wanted to make a Bible translation, then I would go to the next oldest Bible translation and translate that. And they had gone to the next oldest Bible translation and translated that, and so on and so on. They were all, that's exactly Chinese whispers. That would be the problem. But the problem is, when you make a Bible translation, you don't go to the next oldest Bible. You go back to the earliest Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that we have. That's what all Bible translations should do, and it's what most of them do. So it's not Chinese whispers. Like, if I'm the original story, the earliest manuscripts, it's not like I tell you a message and then you tell her and then you tell her and, you know, onwards. It's more like I tell you a message and then I tell you a message and then I tell you a message and then I tell you a message. Like, there's no way that the accuracy of the translations will be affected then. Yeah, I'm not going to go into that. This argument bothers me because it's not a secret thing how Bible translations are made either. I did a Google search. I went onto the homepage of the ESV Bible translation, and they tell you right there, we don't go to the next oldest translation. These are the manuscripts that we go to, and this is why. A lot of Bibles have it in the front cover. They say where they're getting their translations from. So it's not some secret thing. You don't have to be a research whiz. It takes a Google search, which is why I say the only reason this argument can continue to exist is because people haven't made even the most rudimentary efforts to investigate what they're claiming. They don't know what they're talking about, and they haven't even tried typing it into Google. That's how little research they've done. They just speak in ignorance because it sounds like a good argument, and it makes impressionable young people especially doubt the Bible. It's the only reason, yeah, sorry, this argument bothers me, but yeah, it's not a good one. The second argument that people use to say that the Bible we have is nothing like what was originally written is not just that the Bible has, you know, accidentally changed over time, like Chinese whispers, but that it's been intentionally modified by the early church. In the first couple of centuries, the church decided, okay, this carpenter, you know, political person, Jesus, he's not miraculous enough. So the Bible went back and changed all of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. They added the miracles in, and they started talking about this divine Jesus. And that's what we have here. This is the story that the early church made up. That's the main basis for the Da Vinci Code. They doctored the Bible up, they changed it, they made Jesus look like God, but it's not really true. This is an argument that I used to use. And first off, I just want to flag that to my knowledge, there is no evidence to support this. It is 100% conjecture. There's nothing I've ever found that actually suggests that this took place. And my dad taught me when I was little that if someone tells you something without evidence, you can reject it without evidence. So in my opinion, I can move on at this point. If people can say to me, this is why I think the Bible was changed, then I can deal with that. I can deal with the evidence. But if people are just making conjecture because they don't want the Bible to be true, I can move on. But I'm not going to, because I really want you to believe in Jesus. So I'm going to answer this anyway. It's a popular argument. In order for this conspiracy to take place, there are three layers of conspiracy that would have needed to happen. First off, there's a manuscript conspiracy. So within the first few centuries, the Bible didn't exist in this form. It was in 320 AD that the Bible was put together into one collection of historical documents. Before that, it existed in the form of thousands of manuscripts and portions of manuscripts. Eyewitnesses who would write their letters about what happened, like Luke, and send it to their friend in some city or whatever. It existed in the form of thousands and thousands of manuscripts and recountings of what happened and the teachings of the apostles. So changing the Bible isn't as simple as just going to your local Bible, changing it up, and then putting it through the village printing press. And there, we've got a Bible. We've got our new divine Jesus. What you would have to do first, it's just the first level conspiracy, is find every single manuscript scattered all throughout the Roman Empire. Thousands and thousands of documents. Change all of them the same way. Don't leave any physical evidence that the documents have been tampered with. Don't get caught and get them back where you found them from. And don't tell anybody what you did. That's the first thing you'd have to do. Secondly, these documents over the first few centuries have been translated into different languages as the news about Jesus was spreading to different cultures. So these Greek manuscripts were being translated into Syriac, Coptic, and Latin. So now these early church conspirators not only have to find thousands of Greek manuscripts and doctor them all up just the right way, get them all back where you found them, don't leave any evidence of what you've done, don't tell anybody what you did, then you have to find all of the Syriac, Coptic, and Latin translations. Change all of them And this means you have to learn to lie in Syriac, Coptic, and Latin as well as you lied in Greek, because they have to match up. If we have all the Greek manuscripts saying one thing and the translation saying another, then the conspiracy doesn't work. So all these, you know, the whole thing has to match up. You have to get them all back where you found them. Don't tell anyone what you did. Don't believe any physical evidence that the documents have been tampered with. Then you've got to change a third level of conspiracy. The leaders of the early church, we call them the early church fathers, they would write commentaries on the life and the teachings of Jesus. They would quote what the New Testament had said, and then they would write commentaries on it. I read one historian who argued that if all we had of the New Testament were the quotations of the early church fathers, we could reproduce over 95% of the entire New Testament just from their writings. So now these conspirators not only have to find thousands of Greek manuscripts, change them all, get them all back where you found them, don't get caught, don't tell anyone what you did, then find all the Syriac, Coptic, and Latin translations of the Greek manuscripts, change them all so they all match up. You've got your story of the divine Jesus. Then you have to find all of the writings of the early church fathers, all of their quotations, change the quotations so they match the lies that you told in Greek, Syriac, Coptic, and Latin. Not to mention changing the entire commentary, because now the commentary doesn't make sense because you've changed their quotations. So now we're arguing that the entire, all of the writings of the early church fathers are entirely fabricated. That's what you have to argue. At least those three things have to take place. So, if you believe that, I used to argue this. I'm not judging anyone here. If you've made this argument before, I used to say this. If you believe that, let me put it gently, you believe in something more complicated and unlikely than any miracle you'll find in here. So not only is there no evidence to support that anything like this happened, it's more evidence-based to believe that what these guys said about God is true. It's also just simpler. The depth, the hoops that you have to jump through, the level of crazy conspiracy that you have to make up in order to disprove this thing is so complicated. It's easy to just believe what they've said is true. And I can't go on this. Ask me, if you want to talk about this more, ask me. I said, the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents. It's written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. I think that's a solid statement to make. This book is good history, but it gets better. I said that these eyewitnesses who wrote during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses report supernatural events. If you go a slide, go back one. Yeah, thank you. Forward one. We read this before, let me read the whole thing. He says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What did they see? What did the eyewitnesses see? Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So according what the eyewitnesses are saying is, we were with Jesus on a mountain and we heard the literal, audible voice of God speaking from heaven saying, this is my Son. That's what they're claiming. And the whole Bible is full of these claims. So Mark chapter 2, which you can look up. We read this at Focus recently. It says Jesus healed a paralyzed man and the entire town came out to see it. Or the big one, the one that we should look at most, is that Jesus was publicly executed. And 3 days later, or over the next few weeks, more than 500 people saw him alive. This is what the eyewitnesses are claiming, that God is acting in history and that Jesus is the one through whom we can know him because of his miracles, because of his life, death, and resurrection. These eyewitnesses report to us supernatural events. They report supernatural events, I said, in fulfillment of specific prophecies. Again, I can't get into this one, but I've got some homework for you. I would love for you to read this. Go and write down Psalm 22. It's a song that was written 1,000+ years before Jesus was born. As Jesus is dying on the cross, he quotes the title of that song. He's pointing us to the song. He wants us to go and think about the words as he's dying. And when you go and read it, you find that it gives specific details about the nature and the circumstances of his death. I have a list here. I'm not going to go through them, though. There are things like, it predicts that he would be crucified, that he'd be pierced through the hands and feet. This was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before crucifixion had been invented. It talks about, it quotes almost word for word how his enemies would mock him. And again, we could argue that, well, they just changed the account of Jesus' death so it would match the 1,000-year-old document, but we answered that. That argument is a little bit silly in my mind. So we've got to find some way to account for this. And that's just one example. There are so many examples. You know, the Bible is the life of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and his actions are in fulfillment of specific prophecies in the Old Testament. And it's worth looking up, at least look up Psalm 22, and then read the account of Jesus' death, and you tell me if God is speaking through these men. Lastly, I'm going to summarize it. So the Bible is a collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that take place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. And lastly, they claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. They're claiming that God is speaking through them. This isn't just good history, it's God speaking to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. That passage that we read before says that no prophecy of scripture comes from human interpretation, but people speak as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. God is speaking through them. Now, I know this is where I lose a lot of people. This is where we lose a lot of people. It's where I lose my dad. My dad is willing to have an intellectual academic discussion about the historical reliability of the Bible. But when I say to him, this is not going to be God, Dad, you've got to believe it, he switches off. I did the same thing when my Christian friend claimed it to me. In fact, I used to say, this was my favourite objection, I'd say to my Christian friend, I'm a person of science. I only believe things when they can be proven to me scientifically. So if you can prove to me scientifically that the Bible is God's word, that God spoke through them, then I'll believe. But if you can't prove it to me scientifically, then I'm too intelligent and important to believe. I thought that I sounded so clever, so smart, but I was demonstrating my ignorance in that sentence. Because you don't prove historical events scientifically. I was ignorant of the scientific method. What's the scientific method? The scientific method deals with things that are observable, measurable, and repeatable. Events that took place in the past are not observable, they're not measurable, and they're not repeatable. So when I say, unless you can prove to me scientifically that the Bible is God's word and that what happened in it is true, I'm demonstrating my ignorance. I'm demonstrating I don't understand how things are proven scientifically. Almost done, good sir. So what questions do you ask? You don't ask, can you prove it to me scientifically? You ask, can you prove it to me with evidence? You ask questions like, are there eyewitnesses? Are the eyewitnesses reliable? Does the eyewitness testimony corroborate each other? Do they confirm what they're saying, or do they contradict? Are they internally consistent? Does prophecy fulfill these things? These are the questions that you need to ask. So to sum up, why do I think you should believe in God? I think you should believe in God because the Bible says not just that he exists, but that he loves you and that he's acted in history to reveal himself to you. Why do I think you should believe what the Bible says about God? Because, last time, it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that take place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. And if that's not enough for you, if that big chunk of evidence isn't enough, then I've got my trump card. See, I tried the Bible, and it changed my life. I mean it though, I tried Jesus, and he has changed my life. I'm praying that he will change yours as you read the Bible for yourself. So go and read. Let's pray. Lord God, some of us here believe in you, some of us do not. We just pray that you will reveal to each of us the truth or the falsehood of what I've said and the truth of the Bible. Please work in the hearts of everyone who's here, that they will know you and love you and accept your mercy through Jesus, that they will believe in him and in believing have life in his name. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Jake. Well, that's lots of food for thought. Why do you believe